The Church of God, as we know it, the Church of God is such a small body of people that we are, that's an approval. It's such a small body of people that we're always in danger of being assimilated, swallowed up by the world around us. The world around us just in this country, there's like 180 million Christians. Church of God, I don't know how big it is. To be generous, maybe 100,000. I don't know the boundaries of who God is working with, but UCG is less than a tenth of that number. Anyway, it makes us one in thousands. And in the U.S., there are half that many non-religious people, maybe 90 million people in this country who are irreligious, so they also outnumber us, at least 1,000 to 1. And both Christianity at large and the secularism around us swamp us in both numbers and influence. So how is it that we keep from being assimilated into the world? We have to, I think, continually contend for the faith, as Jude put it. Do we not contend for the faith? It takes constant what theologians would call apologetics. Apologetics is not apology for the faith, it is defending the faith, providing proofs, systematic arguments for the faith. Systematic, I think, because we start with the recognition of a creator. Are we not a vastly superior God, a creator? The Church of God recognizes the God of creation, or else we fall into the secular 90 million, which is probably the biggest threat to our young people, since it is the young people who are the largest growing part of that secular 90 million. But on the other side, it's our understanding of the Bible that keeps us from being assimilated into the other side, the Christian 180 million. And the threat from that side, I feel, is the interpretations mainly of the writings of Paul, particularly Galatians and Romans. Notice my title today. It is both Galatians and Romans that I want to address. I can't cover both letters in the split, but I want to make the connection between the two, because they each tell us something about the other. So consider this apologetics, or a defense of the faith, a defense against the interpretations of Galatians and Romans that come from the church at large, the 180 million. I think it's crucial to the survival of the church that we're not assimilated into any of the wrong ideas of the world around us. So let's start in the letter to the Galatians. Mainly the beginning of it. It's the first point I'd like to make about Galatians, and something that tells us about Romans, is that Galatians is written against specific opponents. It's a battle against people who have been preaching another gospel. The first chapter is particularly enlightening on that subject. The first chapter in verse 6 and 7, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not really another gospel. It's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And those that trouble them, I'm saying, are not Jewish Christians who wish to make Jews out of the Galatians. That is the way that Calvin or Luther would interpret this letter, but it's not the way Paul meant it. Verse 8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, this is serious. This is deadly serious. That this is not some small overstressing of some peripheral law keeping. But this is another gospel. It's a denial of the very nature of Christ and of God. As he says over in chapter 3, in the first verse of 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So these opponents are specific people, and they deny the very death of Christ. They see the Christ as a revelator of a higher God, not as a man who was a sacrifice. Secondly, these opponents claimed to be superior to the Apostle Paul. They claim to have received a revelation from a higher God. They think they are more spiritual than Paul and bring a more spiritual gospel than the gospel that he taught. Galatians 1, verse 1. Notice, it says so much in the first chapter about this. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. So they claim that he's merely the apostle of men. But he says in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that that gospel which was preached to me is not after man. He has to beat on it because that's the accusation. They claim that Paul is subservient to, and it turns out that they claim he's subservient to the apostles of Jerusalem, to mere men. And he defends that claim in verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So he's defending the charge that he got his inferior gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, I spent hardly any time in Jerusalem. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, meaning only 15 days. That's all the contact I had. He's denying the claim they're making against him. But the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. The point is that Paul was not in Jerusalem when he learned the gospel. He had little contact with Jerusalem at first. He's not the apostle of men. Even though they're the apostles of Jesus Christ, he's not the apostle of men. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:1 says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Yes, he went to Jerusalem, but that was for a reason. 2:4 says, and that going up to Jerusalem, was because of false brethren brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty. In other words, it was the false brethren that Paul, it was because of them, the false brethren, that he went to the Jerusalem conference, which is in Acts 15. The certain men, remember the certain men which came down from Judea to Antioch in Acts 15, were false brethren. They preached circumcision. But did you ever notice in the Jerusalem conference that those people never went to Jerusalem? They did not go. Their voice was not heard in the Jerusalem conference. They had already been in Jerusalem. James confirms that at the end of the conference. They came from Jerusalem. They had probably already disagreed with the apostles in Jerusalem. They knew what the apostles in Jerusalem were going to say, but they had no respect for the apostles in Jerusalem. And now they have no respect for Paul because they say he's just preaching what Jerusalem taught him. And that's why in Galatians, in the whole letter to Galatians, Paul never appeals to the decisions that came out of that Acts 15 conference. He never appeals to it because if he did, that would be ammunition to the opponent saying, you see, he just parrots what Jerusalem says. He has not had a revelation from the true God. And next in chapter 2, Paul tells the story of his open rebuke of Peter in verse 11. He says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. And the point here that he is making is that Paul is not an apostle of the men of Jerusalem, even of Peter. Peter came, Peter made a mistake, Paul rebuked him to his face. He's not inferior to Peter. He is not a lackey of Peter. Now, the Christianity that surrounds us, you know, 180 million that would assimilate us, teaches that these were Judaizers, that is, Jewish Christians, probably from Jerusalem, were trying to turn the Christians into Jews, and that's what Paul is fighting. But this is not the case. Just the opposite. They don't respect the apostles in Jerusalem. They claim that Paul is merely teaching what Jerusalem has taught him. So this is pretty clear, I think, right up front in Galatians. And I think that once you've seen that, every time you read Galatians, it becomes clearer and clearer who the opponents are. Number three, about Galatians. The opposing gospel is a gospel of a higher God, higher than the Creator. Higher God than the Creator. The argument is about whether the Creator is truly God. In chapter 4, in verse 8, howbeit then, when you Gentiles, Galatia, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereof you desire again to be in bondage? From the time of ancient Babylonia, men knew there was a Creator. They knew of the Creator God, but they made up gods who were more on their side than the Creator. They wanted gods who would be less restrictive from doing the things that they wanted to do. Now these teachers in Galatia are going to try to free the Galatians from the Creator's laws because they found a higher God. They want to reveal the higher God. Paul says it's just their imagination. It's just their imagination. They're turning back to weak and beggarly things. Number four, their gospel teaches freedom from the Creator's laws. The opponents claim to be more spiritual and in contact with a higher God. Paul also implies that their freedom from the Creator's laws, their supposed freedom from the Creator's laws, makes their conduct immoral. Their conduct is bad. Notice in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul is going to contrast two different spirits. 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's true. You have been called to liberty, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Implication, as some are doing, claiming liberty. The philosophy of the opposing gospel is to free people from the laws of the Creator. We are certainly free from the flesh. If we have God's Spirit, it helps us to be free from the flesh that pulls us down. But the fruit of the Spirit that comes from the opponent's gospel, turns out from Paul's words here, is not good. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, walk in God's Spirit. You'll not be pulled down by the lust of the flesh. And there's a contrast here between two spirits, the opponent's spirit and God's Spirit. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. They say that they are more spiritual. They preach a new God, a higher God, who they can contact. But their fruits, the fruits of their gospel are the works of the flesh. The fruits of that spirit are the works of the flesh. And he contrasts that with the true Spirit, the Spirit of God, in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And then he adds a curious statement to that in verse 23, against such there is no law. Which is surely a backhanded kind of a compliment to God's Spirit if he's saying God's Spirit is really, really good. It's so good, it's not illegal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the fruits of the false spirit are against the law. The fruits of the opposing spirit are against the law, whereas the fruits of God's Spirit are not. Paul is preaching the laws of God, and it's the Creator God, as opposed to this higher, quote-unquote, higher spirituality. Number five, the opponent's law. When the opponents advocate laws, they have to do with Old Testament priesthood tabernacle and rituals. The opponent's religion is a strange thing, admittedly. I don't know all the details of it. It's a strange mixture of lawlessness, which is their fruits, and at the same time, an imitation of priestly ritual from the Bible, Old Testament. They're probably Jewish by ethnicity. Circumcision is the only work of the law that's mentioned in the letter. But the opponent's circumcision did not mean that you should obey the laws of the Creator. It's just one of their spiritualized rituals with their own twisted meaning. It does not mean you're becoming a Jew. Galatians 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Strange thing to say to Jews. You wouldn't say that to a Jew. That would be obvious to a Jew or a Jewish Christian who seeks to be more Jewish. That if you're circumcised, you should keep the whole law. Well, that's the object of Judaism. That's not who he's opposing here. Paul says the two ought to go together, but they don't. For these false apostles, they preach spirituality, they practice immorality. They preach ritual, and yet they practice immorality. He says in verse 19, tellingly, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." I don't know the specifics of all their works of law, but it was the ritual law, of course, that was added because of transgressions. Circumcision is only the only example of works of law that's given in this letter, but the works of law were outward practices, as opposed to the weightier matters, the morality of the law. It's important to see this, I think, in order to understand what Paul is fighting. You know, there's a different way of interpreting this among the 180 million Christians in this country. But what he means by law is important to understand. Now, the point of all this going through the book of Galatians is not just about Galatians. I bring it up because of its implications for the book of Romans. Romans, I think, is a much more difficult letter than Galatians. Despite all the misinterpretations, you know, that have gone on through the years of the gospel, the epistle of Galatians, it's pretty clear, to me at least, who the Galatian opponents were and who they were not. They were not real Christians. They weren't Christians who wanted to earn their salvation. That's not the issue. These men, it's pretty clear here in the letter to the Galatians, did not want to obey the law and had no intention of obeying the law. That is not so clear in the book of Romans. Romans is a little different, isn't it? In Romans, there's less talk about the opponents, probably because there are no opponents yet in Rome. The church in Rome has not been invaded by these opponents yet. But because Galatians and Romans are so close to each other in time and in subject matter, we have to keep in mind that they're both arguing about the same thing. They're both presenting arguments about the same issues. This is the big idea that you have to keep in mind as we read Romans. So why did Paul write Romans? First of all, the first point I want to make about Romans is that he doesn't know the Romans. He's writing to people that he does not know. There are no personal greetings. If you turn over to the book of Romans, he starts greeting in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, unnamed people, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, whoever you are, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." No one's named. But you know the book of Romans, you've read it, and you know that at the end of the book, he greets tons of people, doesn't he? Tons of people. At least 30. There's 30, maybe 30 groups of people at the end of the letter. But the book of Romans ends in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 33 is the end of the letter to the Romans. It says, "Now the God of peace be with you all, unnamed all. Amen." That was the end of the letter. Amen. But this letter to the Romans is a long letter, an important letter, right? A doctrinal masterpiece that has immense value in fighting this dangerous philosophy that he is fighting at this time, the same philosophy that he's dealing with in Galatia and in Corinth. And because of its importance, what he does is make a copy, at least one copy, of this masterpiece of his letter, and he sends it to the church in Ephesus, to a large church that he has spent years building, a church where he knows many people very well, and a church not far from the troubles that are invading from Galatia. He sends it to Ephesus. Chapter 16 of Romans is appended to that copy of the letter, and in it he greets the tons of people he knows very well. And this copy of the letter, with chapter 16 attached, is sent to Ephesus. It's archived in Ephesus, and it comes down to us today as the letter to the Romans. But he writes to people he does not know. Why is he writing to them if he doesn't know them? He's writing to them to inoculate them, as I would put it, to inoculate them against this philosophy, to destroy its foundations, to ground them in the faith. Second point, it is written with Galatians. That is, it is written at the time of Galatians. We know that Romans was written from Corinth. In the last chapter, 16:1, he mentions that the letter was being delivered by Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Centria. Centria is the eastern-facing port of Corinth, so it's basically Corinth. Paul wrote Galatians and Romans from Corinth, probably about the time that he spent a year and a half there, near the end of his third journey, before he went back to Jerusalem, about 57 or 58. And the subject matter is very similar. I want to show you a slide showing you how similar Romans and Galatians are. Sorry, if you're sitting in the front row, you've got to kind of look up, but it's only one slide, so bear with me. This is a slide from a commentary by Joseph Lightfoot, who was the Bishop of Durham in England, in his commentary on Galatians. He composed it about 1869. Now, if you can read the words up there, but it says, these are Lightfoot's words, "The resemblance to the epistle to the Romans," he's talking about Galatians now, "is more striking and definite than to 2 Corinthians. So setting aside the personal matters that he discusses in Romans and the practical lessons that are in Romans, and accepting here and there a digressive illustration, which he does in Romans, the longer letter, almost every thought and argument in the epistle to the Galatians may be matched from the other epistle," meaning Romans. "The following table parallels will show how remarkable this coincidence is." And down the left side of this slide are keywords and verses from Galatians. For example, it says 2:16, "By the works of the law will no flesh be justified." And on the right, Romans 3:20 says the same thing. Galatians 2:19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God." In Romans 7:4, it says the same thing, virtually. In Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. which is also the thought expressed in Romans 6:6, and so on down the line. You can only see 19 of them here. There are 26. I'm not going to read you the 26 lines. I just wanted to show you the size of the list. It impresses me as to how parallel these two letters are. Lightfoot concludes with the words that are up there. It will be unnecessary to add many words on the similarity so great as these passages exhibit. Observe only that the similarity is manifold and various. And his conclusion is down at the bottom there. I cannot but think that we should be doing violence to historic probability by separating the epistles to the Galatians and Romans from each other by an interval of more than a few months. Same subject matter, written from the same place, about the same things. End of slide. Why? Why then write Romans? Let's consider God inspired it, but Paul's purpose for his words. And again, the first chapter of the book is so important. First chapter tells us so much about the purpose of the letter. Romans 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's stressing right up front that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's not some afterthought. He's not something not anticipated by Scripture. He's not revealing a higher God. He is the son of David, a descendant of David. He is a man. He was a man, not a spirit. Their gospel says he was a spirit. Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the son of God with power. Surely he was the son of God as well, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And besides being also God, he was man. He was killed. He died as a sacrifice, but he was resurrected from the dead. This is in direct contradiction to the idea that the Christ is just the spirit of revelation, a spirit who reveals a higher God. Verse 5, by whom, that is, the gospel is by Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So Paul has received his calling, he says, his apostleship, not from men, same argument as in Galatians, but from God, from Christ. Even the apostles of Jerusalem, that's not where he got it. There are no higher, more spiritual apostles, and Paul is not the lackey of men. And the faith, he says, obedience to the faith, the religion that he teaches is to bring all nations into obedience to who? The Creator God, the God of the Old Testament. His is not a gospel about freedom from the God of the Old Testament, but the opposite. It is a gospel of all nations obeying the Creator God. I'm going to get right to the purpose statement. I think it's the purpose statement of Romans, and drop down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, literally, in verse 16, what he is saying is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who faiths. It's that same word. It is the verb form of the word faith. And we don't have a verb form of faith in English. We have an adjective, faith. We have a noun, faith. We don't have a verb. You can't faith. But in Greek, they do. And he's saying that this is salvation to everyone who faiths. Faith is something that we practice and that we believe, isn't it? Something that we faithfully practice. There are two sides to the word. It is believe and it is obey, and both are the same idea in the Bible. You believe it, and so you do it. You can't separate the two. And he says, everyone who is obedient to the faith will be saved, whether they are Jew or Greek. And in this gospel, we see, he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God. What he's saying is God is fair. God is good. God is righteous. Now, all of us would say, of course, you know, duh. Well, who doesn't know that? Who would question whether God is good? Who would question whether God is fair? But that is just what Paul is defending in this letter. That's what he's proposing. He's arguing for. He's going to argue that God is righteous. So why does he need to do that? Because the basic idea of the philosophy that we just saw attacking in Galatia is that the God of the Old Testament is not the true God. He's not the highest God. According to that philosophy, the God of the Old Testament has failed. His promises to Israel have failed. They are not the top of the heap. They are not the model nation. They are not the preeminent nation. They're fallen under the domination of the Gentile empires. And that, in their opinion, is because the God of the Jews is only the God of creation. Only the God of creation. He's the God of this lower dominion. He's the God of the physical world. He's not able to keep his promises, they think. Or perhaps he never intended to. He is at best unaware of his inferiority to the true God. And at worst, he may be deceiving mankind, holding mankind down with his laws. According to that philosophy, which is invading the church, and I mean, that particular philosophy lost the battle, but they won the war. They won the war of the idea of the immortal soul. The philosophy was that mankind has an immortal soul, which is a spark of divinity. They think the spark of that divinity came from the higher God, which had not been known before, far above the physical. They think it is not recognized by people who have it until the Christ reveals it to them. And that's their gospel. That's their Christ. But at the foundation of that philosophy is the idea that the God of creation has failed to keep his promises. That is why they think he's not the true God. And to that idea, Paul writes this purpose of the letter in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's saying God is indeed righteous. And this righteousness is revealed from a faithful God. That is a God who is fulfilling his promises. And that righteousness is revealed from that faithful God to the faithful. That is to those who believe it and are obedient to the faith. From a faithful God to a faithful people. And the proof? Did we expect that to be true? Yes, he cites Scripture as proof. The just shall live by faith, he says. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Those who are just, that is, those who are obedient to the laws of God, are the just. Now, in Habakkuk, the prophet had bad news, good news and bad news. The bad news was the Babylonians are coming and they're going to punish the kingdom of Judah for its sins. They're going to destroy it because the land is full of violence. But the good news from the prophet is that the Babylonians are not going to kill everyone. The just will live because of their faithfulness. And that is the principle that Paul is quoting here. God is just. God is faithful to his promises. Now, his promises are not just a descendant of David who's going to be the king. The promises are to Abraham that in his seed all the earth would be blessed. Blessed with more than a long life and a prosperous life, but eternal life. That, he says, is the fulfillment of the promise. And the just, he said, will live, really live, because of their faithfulness. It is the Creator God, he is proving, who is the faithful God. The Creator God, not the opponent's God. The idea behind the opponents is that the Creator is not the friend of man. He deceives us. And that's why Paul says in verse 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." From ancient Babylonian times, people knew there was a Most High, Creator God, but they believed he was unfair, that he was opposed to the interests of humans. After all, he evicted Adam and Eve from the garden. He killed humanity in the flood. He confused their languages at Babel. They needed a God who could intervene for them. They invented them. They invented gods. They knew the truth, but they rejected the Creator. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." They knew it, for God has shown it unto them. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," by the Creator, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as his eternal power and Godhead." There's no higher. So they are without excuse. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They knew the Creator, that was undeniable, but they rejected him. And Paul is writing in the Romans to explain and to prove that God is good. The Creator created man for man's good. God is fair. He evicted Adam and Eve, that was because of their sin. He destroyed the pre-flood world, again, because of their sin. He is just. Now, a lot of Romans, I'm not going to have time to go through the whole letter, of course, but a lot of the point, the conclusions of different sections along the way of this letter have to do with the fact that God is fair. A few examples. Romans 3, verse 5. "But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance?" Is God unrighteous? That's his point in this letter. God is righteous. Does he punish unjustly? No. He punishes for just reasons. 9:14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Who would claim that there's unrighteousness with God? He says, no, God forbid. That he's saying the Creator is righteous and he's fair. This is Paul's whole argument here, because he's ripping away the foundation of the philosophy that said that the Creator is not faithful to his promises. And in chapter 11, a couple of places, 11:1 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" You know, why hasn't he fulfilled his promises to Israel? "God forbid," he says, this is an argument that he's supporting the very thesis of the letter, that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And in verse 33 of that same chapter, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Again, the point is that to the unlearned, God may appear sometimes to have abandoned his people, but he's working out a bigger plan than men can see. We're just too limited sometimes to see it. Now, one last comment about Romans is that it contains some difficult things about the law. It does, certainly. It says many clear things about the law. That's why we know that Paul never did away with the law. For example, Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. I mean, obviously, how more obvious can it be that God has not done away with his law? But he does make, and he makes many such clear statements, but he also makes some obscure statements about the law in this book. For example, in Romans 7:6, he says, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And Romans 9:32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, those kinds of things are twisted, right? I would call them the nine commandment Christians who will argue against such a simple command as the Sabbath, will use Romans and Galatians in those arguments. I'm not going to go into those particular misinterpretations. I'm just saying that those things that are difficult have to be interpreted in the context of what Paul is arguing for. The clear things that Paul says are very clear, as you know. But the unclear things, they're always going to be used to distract people from Paul's real meaning until we understand his whole argument. To understand the unclear things, we have to understand who his opponents are. And that's my point about Galatians. Galatians shows us pretty clearly who the opponents are. You have to know the nature of the conflict. Knowing that helps to keep in mind that the arguments in Romans are directly related to those arguments in Galatians. The two letters are both arguing against the same philosophy. In Galatians, it was urgent. It was personal. They were attacking the church. In Romans, he's instead just building a foundation of understanding under the Church of Rome so that they don't go down that road of that philosophy. He is not addressing some kind of a Pharisaic reliance on obedience to the finer points of the law. The opponents are not Judaizers. You know, earning salvation is by being obedient to the law. It's not the context. We can see that clearly in Galatians. The opponents are not trying to obey the law. And the same is true in Romans. We know because it's written at the same time and makes the same arguments.